Welcome to The Missions Show, where we explore your hard questions on missions, theology, and practice to help goers think and thinkers go. I'm Alex Kochman, Director of Communications and Engagement with the Association of Baptists for World Evangelism. Learn more about ABWE and how you can take your next steps in the Great Commission, whether at home or abroad, making disciples of all the nations at abwe.org. I am joined by my good friend and co-host, partner in crime here, for another serpentine sojourn in sending studies by Scott W. Dunford, pastor of Western Hills Church in San Mateo, California. Whether you're listening in your podcast app, watching on YouTube, Lighthouse TV, however you found us today, thanks for being here. And especially if you're a podcast listener, please like the show, share it with a friend, leave a positive rating and review that helps other people discover this content and be mobilized out into the harvest as a result. And Scott, one thing I love about doing this show with you for the last 9 years, I think this year is our ninth anniversary. I'm going to have to get you a cake or something.
You were young when we started, Alex.
I was just a plucky, young, you know, wet behind the ears, almost no beard to speak of. One thing about doing this show is that we get wonderful feedback from our listeners and our viewers. And we've discussed a few times what's happening specifically in Nigeria, but other parts of the world as well. A recurring theme on our show has been that theme of persecution. Depending on what statistics you look at, you'll see that persecution is at an all-time high. Or is it? And how should we think about it, whether it's on the rise or decreasing? Depending what corner of the globe we look at, we could reach very different conclusions. And Scott, we've had some really good conversations offline, and we want to take some of those conversations online now to think about the role of discernment when we look out globally on what's happening throughout the Christian church. And just by way of introduction, Scott, for anyone who doesn't remember your background, your biography, you yourself served as a missionary in China for several years. And so I'm sure constantly to this day, you find yourself correcting misunderstandings that people may have about what they assume it's like to be a Christian in China. Am I right about that?
For sure. And not just, you know, working with Chinese people, but also working with a Muslim people group. And then also in pastoral ministry. I mean, for a number of years, pastoring in Fremont, which is the home of Afghans in America. And so I've got a good friend who pastored a church that met in our building, who is from an Afghan Muslim background, became a Christian, definitely was persecuted for his faith. And so, and even here in the church I'm at right now, we have an Arabic church that meets here as well. So Arab Christians can tell us something about suffering as well. So yes, I think I'm feel pretty informed about what's happening around the world in regard to persecution. And there are a lot of misunderstandings for sure.
Yeah. And one of the things that happens when you become a global Christian, when you start to pay attention to the nations, is you realize how much you don't know. And that's maybe where we should start. Scott, let me ask you this question. Evangelicals and persecution. It's a topic combination that is tense. After all, in American evangelicalism, we tend to prize our material affluence, or on the flip side, sometimes we feel so guilty about it that we engage in this very strong rhetoric about poverty. But it's almost all one or the other. It's either the prosperity gospel, which we would reject, right? But we would also reject the poverty gospel, where God only wants you to suffer. A mix of both is true. There's a cross and a crown in the Christian life. There's death and there's resurrection. But Americans, when we look out across the world at cases of persecution, we tend to either put those individuals on a pedestal. We tend to assume, you know, that's where real Christian life is being lived. And what I'm living out on a day-to-day basis, it just doesn't feel significant by comparison. Maybe that's a right feeling. Maybe that's a wrong feeling. In your estimation, and having lived through this and seen both sides of the scenario, what do American believers tend to get wrong about persecution globally?
I think they get a few, couple things wrong. One thing I think that we get wrong is assuming that the worst cases that we read about in Voice of the Martyrs, or that maybe we've read about in a book, is what's happening in every place that there's persecution. You know, certainly that happens. We all saw the pictures, you know, of ISIS executing Syrian Christians, you know, by beheading them. That happens, right? But I've also run into Christians who've read a book like Safely Home, which is a novel talking about persecution in China, and assuming that that's what's happening everywhere in China. And while I certainly saw and experienced the fact that Christians are being persecuted for their faith, persecution looks a lot different than we might have imagined it or what it maybe looked like in 1975. It looks different in 2026. And so I think that's one thing that they get wrong, that not all persecution looks like beheading and throwing in prison and throwing away the key. Often it just looks like extreme marginalization, a lot of stigma, even sometimes even beatings. I mean, I sat in my living room in China with a Kazakh pastor who shared how he became a Christian. And it wasn't the police or the government persecuting him. It was his own family and related people that would see him on the street and throw rocks at him or hit him because he shamed their family. Or an Afghan pastor I know, who after he became a believer, his wife's family came and kidnapped her and put her and married her off to another man. Well, that's devastating persecution to have your wife kidnapped and married off and you never see her again. But it looks different than maybe what we would experience. And that didn't happen all the time, right? The other thing I think that American Christians get wrong about persecution is that everyone who is persecuted is de facto more spiritual than any other Christian you know who hasn't gone through persecution. I think God's faithful. I think he's, you know, he's gracious to those who are going through persecution, but a baby believer is a baby believer, you know, and someone can be persecuted and still have a bunch of their theology wrong. Doesn't mean that they're not going to heaven and that being sanctified, but it doesn't mean that simply because they've gone through the school of suffering in a way that I haven't gone through, that suddenly they've got their theology of the Holy Spirit better than I do, or their theology of classical theology down. And persecuted Christians also struggle sometimes with faith. Sometimes they do fall into apostasy. And that's something church history has taught us as well. Lots of controversies came over believers who were persecuted and fell away from the faith. And so I think we've got to be really careful that we don't just glamorize persecution and act like, wow, that's a sanctifying thing. It definitely can be sanctifying, but it isn't something we should want or hope for and necessarily put on a pedestal anyone, any Christian anywhere who's going through suffering.
Right. There's a few things that stand out in what you're sharing there too. So I think the inverse is true as well. Your theology is not automatically perfect because you've been through the school of suffering. It's also true that your theology isn't automatically wrong just because you haven't. And compared to some people overseas, most of us Americans have not suffered as acutely in the broader, you know, political, cultural context. We haven't suffered quite as acutely as believers in other places. That doesn't mean that our theology, our Western mindset is completely wrong. Well, the word of God is sufficient. And of course, God teaches us through suffering as well, but either God's word is true or it's not, right? And all believers have access to God's word, hopefully should have access to God's word and should be applying it rightly. And we have to let scripture be in the driving seat and not lived experience. I think it's wrong and rather postmodern of us to on one end of the persecution spectrum or the other end to put lived experience in the epistemological driving seat, you know, as the thing that determines the true source of knowledge. That being said, though, your experience, Scott, is interesting to me as a missionary. Once you learn the language, once you learn the culture of a people that you're around, you begin to maybe see them in a way that we don't from afar. You perhaps get a better sense of their strengths and their foibles, and every people has them. So what do you think that maybe missionaries get to see up close and personal about persecution that's unique and that's clarifying? And as we get into that as well, and as you contemplate that answer, I do think we need to say off the bat before we get much further into this, what is persecution? You alluded to this. We didn't give a strict definition you know, the Greek word used in the New Testament can also be rendered pursuit. And sometimes in some cases is rendered to pursue with violent intent, to chase after. Well, I think that helps us broaden our definition of persecution. It's not just when you're at the barrel of a gun or the point of a sword being told to recant the faith or face sudden and swift death. Persecution is also any time that the unbelieving world is putting the squeeze on the Christian community. That could be very overt and acute and obvious. That can be very subtle and passive. We're going to take Christianity out of the public square. We're going to institute laws that are contrary to Christian ethics and morality. And, you know, when the Apostle Paul says that all who are godly, all who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, I think you have to have a broad and expansive definition of persecution in mind, because otherwise that's just literally not true, right? Not every godly person is actually running for their lives. But when you understand that every godly person is going to be hounded by the world in some way, that puts it into perspective. So what's the unique missionary on the ground perspective? You know, once you're up close and personal with people, how does that begin to give you more clarity about what's actually happening in some of these difficult places?
There was something that came that was shown. It was like an old, it was an old diversity clip from the 1990s from children's shows. And it's like, you know, showing this cartoon version of the world and then highlighting different parts of the world. And it shows Mexico and it's using these tropes that now we immediately go like, no, you know, shows Africa and the guys are saying ooga booga. And this was a positive thing about, they were trying to say the world's a beautiful place. We're all
one big happy family.
Yeah, they got the Chinese people saying ching chong, you know, and now we look at that and cringe. Like, how could we ever put that out as like how amazing the world is and a positive message? But part of it is that as we get to know places better and people better and globalization, that's one effect of globalization, you know, positive or negative, that we do know a lot more about what's happening in the world. Yeah. Well, far more so once you're actually living there. So people go from being abstract. I remember studying and reading everything I could find out about the Uyghur people, you know, and very little I could find. But it's one thing to read about them academically. It's another thing to live among them, have them in your home, talk about their hopes and dreams. And so you recognize that while we think of a people group from like, you know, one, we might look at them from a religious standpoint and go like, well, what are the aims of Islam, right? What are the big picture aims of Islam? And as Christians, we go, no, we don't want that for sure. And that's, we don't even look at that and say, I would say that the telos of Islam is demonic. I think you would agree with me on that, right? Yeah. We don't want that. And then we get a little bit further, like what about
the purpose, the final goal? Yeah.
Here am I using the big words. I'm glad hit me on that.
You've trained me well.
I'm usually the one making fun of you for using the big words. And then, then we move on to like, you know, what about the individual people, you know, and we get down and think about like what are characteristics of the culture? It's interesting, like what foreigners think about what Americans are like, you know, like when I lived in China, they all thought we were just like the Friends show and just like Prison Break and just like whatever popular, you know, HBO show or, you know, scandalous thing on TV. That's what all Americans were like, you know, and it's like, we're like, no, like we don't think we're like that at all. And nor are they like whatever the trope might be. Right. But there are cultural things that you can say about a people group that are true. I mean, stereotypes have truth in them. But then as you get to know people, like the truth is individuals are individuals, you know? And I think that's where the missionary tends to live is like, well, you know, no longer is this just, you know, a Muslim guy. This is my friend, you know, Muhammad, you know, and we're friends. And like, we talk about our families and we talk about sports and we share food together and we talk about spiritual things. And some people are really cruel and hate God so strongly and they want to attack Christians. And others are kind of somewhere closer to like leaning in and trying to understand. And maybe even God's calling them to be saved. And so as missionaries, we tend to see people like that. And so when we got on our show and go, this is what this people group's doing to this people group. Missionaries probably rightly go, but I know this guy and I don't want you to attack him. So this is an exception. So,
yeah, compassion tends to color our understanding once we've been up close and personal with the people. I think there's three stages that goes through: your understanding of a people group, your observations about a culture. You know, in our culture, we're very afraid to make any kind of generalization. That's kind of been beat out of us. That's not politically correct to make generalizations. But I think there's three stages of that. And I think if we can press through and think in biblical categories, rather than just being afraid of offending, I think we can aim rightly at the truth. We'll get into that in just a moment. First, we want to take a break and tell you about ABWE. Here at ABWE, we believe that the Great Commission is given not to nonprofit agencies, not to governments, not just to individuals, but to the local church. The local church is God's plan A for world missions. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time your church had not just a missions-themed service, but an intentional time of seeking the Lord, asking, Lord, who is it from among our midst that you would have us to send out? Well, that's why our team here has built a wonderful collection of resources called Send Sunday. You can have not just another Mission Sunday, but an intentional time of seeking the Lord, waiting upon Him, and seeking His direction for who He might send out from your church. There's prayer guides, there's bulletin inserts, there's sermon study guides, and more, all at abwe.org/sendsunday. Join the hundreds of other churches asking the Lord, who would you send out from our midst? Join us for Send Sunday. We're back. And before the break, Scott, we were talking about what a biblical theology of generalizations looks like. I was in a conversation with some friends recently about this, fellow pastors, and wrestling through scripture. For instance, Titus 1:12, you have the apostle Paul says, and he quotes one of the Cretan poets. He says, a prophet of their own has written this about the people of Crete. Now he's writing to Titus, who's been left as a pastor, missionary, church planter in Crete. And he says that the Cretans are all liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. And Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, mind you, every word being profitable for doctrine, for teaching, instruction, reproof, Paul says, this testimony is true. What do you do with that? There's nothing politically correct about that type of a generalization at all. Now, it's clear, though, that Paul only intends the generalization to go so far, because from there, he immediately launches into elder qualifications for local Cretan elders. So he tells Titus, here's the type of people in your church in Crete that you should look for as elders, men of good repute. And he goes on, men that manage their households well. So clearly there are exceptions. Certainly among the Christian community, among the Cretans, there were virtuous men who could aspire for the office of overseer. So I think scripture shows us how to walk and chew gum. It shows us how we can make lawful, not prejudiced generalizations, but generalizations that are exactly that. They're generally true. They're not true in every individual instance. But I think I alluded before the break to these kind of three phases. And I think what happens is before you've studied an issue or maybe a culture or a people group, before you've gone in depth, you probably have a very stereotypical, superficial understanding of them, very simplistic understanding of them, like, you know, the offensive video that you referenced earlier. You have all of the tropes in your mind. The second step is when you actually step into that people, that culture, you get to know them and you see all of the exceptions to that. And that's kind of the cage stage. That's where you're very angry at those who would make those types of generalizations. And as soon as you hear a generalization, you want to bring all of the counterexamples. That can't be true because of X, Y, and Z. Of course, logically, you know, particular instances of something don't overturn the generalization, right? Because generalizations are exactly that. They're generally true. They're not true in every instance. And so I think if you can press through that discerningly, biblically, out on the other end, the third stage can be this sort of comfortable recognition, you know, here are the individuals that I know. Here's what God is doing in this country or this culture or people group or place. But then also, yes, here's why the tropes exist, because these other observations are generally true. And that's essentially what you see the Apostle Paul doing in Titus. The reason we're getting into all of this, Scott, this isn't just philosophical. This affects what we have to do as Christians, which is wrestle through the collision of culture and scripture. What role in your mind, Scott, does, and you can comment on anything that I've just said, of course, but what role specifically does discernment play in your mind? You know, we're supposed to go and not only unfold and exegete and seek to understand scripture and proclaim it to others, but a good missionary is also trained to be an exegete of the culture that they're living in. You know, in order to do that, you've got to know how to chew the meat and spit out the bones. You can't look at the host culture that you're in with rose-colored glasses. Of course, you can't hate it either. You have to be able to exercise discernment and love what's good and lovely and true and beautiful within a host culture while also rejecting what's counter to Christ and to his word. So how do you see discernment layering on top of the missionary task that we're given in scripture?
I like what you said leading into that question. And I think that goes into why we reject like racial essentialism. Yeah. Cause even in the Old Testament, you see like God condemning the Canaanites, but also saving Rahab and Caleb actually being adopted out of Canaanite background into the tribe of Judah and treated with incredible honor in the tribe of Judah. So it's not the fact that they were Canaanite that made them bad. It was the fact that most Canaanites worship demons and practiced horrible practices, but God can save a Canaanite like he saves a Jewish person in the Old Testament. I like how you set that up, and I would just, you know, agree with that. With discernment and these things, I think there's a couple things. One, I think we need to remember, like, we're grounded in Christ. And I think there's a tendency in missionaries. I'm saying this because I felt this tendency, and I saw some go so far in this tendency to want to so deeply identify with the people you live with. And you work so hard to learn the language, learn the culture, you're with them, that you take on some of their prejudices even. You find yourself struggling with your own pre-experience self, you know, where I think some missionaries go through, like you described, like a cage stage where they actually even hate their home culture a little bit, or just feel so self-critical about that culture. And I think that comes out of this like identity issue. And I think that unless a missionary is deeply rooted in his identity in Christ, we know of missionaries who've actually converted to Islam, you know, or have left the faith entirely after being missionaries to that culture. And I think we have to be really careful that that doesn't take root in us, where we want so much to be loved and identified by the people that we're there to serve, that we lose the fact that we are an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And we can't be turned as double agents against Jesus and in his kingdom. So that's one way I think we think of discernment. Another thing is that we got to be discerning about not believing everything we hear. I think there's this confirmation bias that we all struggle with as Christians, where we have something that we hope is true and we believe is true, and then we hear a news story that confirms that, and so we immediately jump on it. So when I'm dealing I'll give my own example. I love Uyghur people. I love Uyghur culture. It doesn't mean that every story I hear coming out of Xinjiang or East Turkestan is true. You know, Uyghurs can lie just as much as Chinese people can lie. I've got to be discerning as I hear these stories and recognize that, like, there's deception all around. So I think those are just, for sake of time, I'll cut it short. Two ways that I think that we have to be discerning. I'm sure you can add to it.
You know, a thought that comes to mind is, yes, this people over here is just as capable as lying as this people over here. But important to this conversation is different people groups all sin, and they sin differently, right? So discernment means recognizing, yes, that they all sin, but that doesn't make them all the same. They're not the same. They sin in different ways. Some ways you might notice more readily than others. Some ways that might be very contrary to nature, and then other ways that might be in the vein of nature, just in a sinful direction. I think when we're talking about discernment, you know, what is discernment? Is discernment just, you know, sort of sitting on social media all day and finding the latest, you know, heretic that we can all condemn? Some of that has its place. We need to be discerning doctrinally as well. I think about what Philippians 1 says. My friend Michael Clary, who's a pastor in Ohio, he's been on the show before, recently wrote a really helpful article on this as well. What discernment means. In Philippians 1, Paul says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God. So discernment is a prerequisite of love. Paul says that he wants them to abound with love more and more. They need to discern, not just so they can reject error, that's important, but so that they can accept, so that they can approve what is praiseworthy, excellent, virtuous, worthy of acceptance, and so that they themselves can be presented pure and blameless towards Christ. And so anytime we find ourselves recoiling from something in our culture or in a host culture that we hate, that's fine as far as it goes, but don't just recoil. Look to Christ. What is it that's good, true, and beautiful that you want to pursue, that you want to promote in the life of your family, your church, the people that you're ministering to? Discernment is more than just rejecting error. We're kind of starting to run out of time for our main conversation, Scott. We need to apply these truths as well. I'll give you the last word in just a moment. But I do want to mention for folks that are listening to the podcast form or watching this, that in our bonus conversation that we'll record right after this main show, we want to apply these topics specifically to what's happening in Nigeria. What should we make of the claims that the Fulani are perpetrating, this terroristic wave of darkness and threat that's fallen upon the church in Nigeria? How do we deal with these sort of a-contextual clips that we see floating around on social media? We absolutely must pray for and love our persecuted brothers and sisters abroad, but how do we exercise discernment when we don't have all the facts? We need to apply some of what we're talking about here and think through that discerningly. Scott, I'll give you the last word in about a minute that we have left. How would you encourage people to think and pray about the things that they see happening around them and that they see in their news feeds?
One, we just pray. You know, we pray for everyone involved because they're souls, you know, whether that's Muslim souls or nominal Christian souls, we need to pray for those people. Pray for discernment, pray for wisdom, recognizing that situations are complicated. You know, I could imagine a news story of like Christian on Christian violence in Minneapolis. And we'd be like, what are you talking about? Because we would never frame the conversation that way. But Don Lemon says he's a Christian and that, you know, the people of the city church are Christians and it's Christian on Christian, you know, and we're like, I wouldn't put it that way. Same thing's happening overseas. We have to be discerning about how those things are going. And so we're going to get into that a lot more in the overtime. But I think those are just some things I think we should be thinking about.
That's a great way to end. And you can join us at missionsshow.com/premium. Sign up now, $9.99 per month. You'll get access to multiple exclusive perks, including our bonus show. If you're one of our Lighthouse TV viewers, you can also get that in the Lighthouse app as well. We encourage you to check that out. We've got more episodes that we add each week and more benefits to you. So join us over there for that conversation. Until then, until our next show, remember that the Missions Show is the ministry of ABWE. If you are looking to take your next steps in the Great Commission, in obedience to Christ, you want to have a global impact with your faith starting locally, you can do so at abwe.org. Figure out how you can give, send, pray, go, or more. There are many ways that you can have a Great Commission impact. And so take a look at abwe.org and get more content from this show at missionsshow.com. Until our next episode, go make disciples of all the nations.